Okay, now remember, there are two principal messages of Daniel, at least according to my accounting of the book. And what are those two messages? I actually mentioned them in my prayer.
God yes. rules the nations.
Yes, God's in control. God rules the nations. Uh-huh. And?
Continuing in faith.
Right, living righteously in a godly life in a world that is trying to get you to compromise your convictions. Okay, and then there are two kinds of material in Daniel. We're almost done with kind of material number one, and that is the practical accounts of the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their kind of battle with the world that's trying to get them to compromise. All right, and that's chapters 1 and 3 through 6. And then chapters 2 and 7 through 12 are visions and dreams of the future. The connection between these two are because God can predict with insane, ridiculous, incredible precision events deep into the future through Daniel, that proves not only that he knows what's going to happen, but it proves that he's in control of what's going to happen. And therefore, we can, like Daniel, live a life that shows that we actually believe that God's in control. So that's the connection between the two kinds of material. All right, we've already done the story about them refusing the fancy food, but God raising them up, the story with the fiery furnace, the thing with Daniel and the statue, and then the story of the writing on the wall. And now we're going to do Daniel chapter 6, which is the story about Daniel in the lion's den. I would say Daniel in the lion's den is one of the probably five most famous stories in the Bible. In fact, if you look at the early Christian art that was in the catacombs, the story of Daniel in the lion's den was one of the top sort of things depicted in early Christian art. So it was very important. And one of the reasons is that the early Christians could totally relate to what Daniel was going through and to the prophecies, because really they were undergoing severe persecution. By the way, there's this common idea that they were worshiping in the catacombs out of fear of persecution. That is not true. Generally, they were worshiping in the catacombs because they were honoring the saints, the martyrs, which is not totally a good thing, because eventually it led to veneration of the martyrs, and they had saint this day and saint that day, and whatever. And that's kind of interesting, but I don't know why I said that. All right. It pleased Darius, chapter 6, verse 1, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three. Didn't we just do this story on campus?
Like a few weeks ago.
All right, yeah, but at Merced College. Yes. So you're the only one who was there. Okay, great. With three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel, the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said to themselves, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." All right, so a little bit of the historical setting. Who's this person, Darius? Well, that's an interesting question. Now, I don't know if you remember, but last week I mentioned this guy, Belshazzar, was not known in any of the historical records from the ancient times, and yet Daniel mentioned him, and then not that long ago, it was discovered through an inscription in Ur that this is an actual person. Now, it turns out the king that ruled over the Persian Mede Empire after, Daniel chapter 5 and the whole situation was Cyrus, not this guy Daniel. So the critics of the book of Daniel is, right. Not this guy, Darius. Thank you. I'm a little spacey today. All right. Sorry about that. So anyway, so the critics of Daniel said, "Who's this Darius guy?" And they've said that this is obviously a mistake of Daniel, a historical error. Well, I would say, given the fact that Daniel has always been right in everything else, And given the fact that even in the case of Belshazzar, who everybody else disagreed with Daniel, and yet Daniel was right, I'd say probably this is a real actual person. Now, Darius is a Mede. By the way, later on, around 20 years later, another guy, Darius, became emperor of the Persian Mede Empire, but that Darius was Persian, not a Mede. So this is not that person. So who is this guy? The answer is, don't really know. I guess he's a guy named Darius, who is a Mede, who ruled not over the empire, but over the province of Babylon. The province of Babylon was the largest and wealthiest province of the Persian Empire. So that's who this guy Darius is. Not that important, honestly, to the story of Daniel, but, you know, if you're, somebody might challenge you on that someday, and so now you know. In Daniel 9 verse 1, it also mentions Darius, and he said he was made ruler over Babylon. It doesn't say he was made king or emperor. He's made ruler over Babylon. Essentially, this guy, Darius the Mede, was the governor of the largest province. The Persian Mede Empire, this is going to be important later on, when we get to some of the prophecies, the two-horned ram, you'll see that. But the Persian Mede Empire was kind of unusual in the ancient times because it was officially a dual empire. So they always had a Persian and a Mede ruler. Now, before Cyrus, the Medes were the strongest rulers and the Persians were secondary. After Cyrus, it was the reverse. So some of the stuff we're going to find in this chapter, for example, Darius is not an absolute ruler. It turns out there's rules that apply to him that he can't get out of. That's a detail, perhaps, but it's something to know about. Anyway, so basically then he has this huge province with 120 little smaller governmental units, I guess. And so he wants to rule, and he appoints four governors. Maybe each of them had three of these satrapies or whatever. But one of them was way better than the other three, right? His name was Daniel. Now, basically, the role of these people was to sort of oversee the government, but I'm going to guess pretty likely their most important role was to collect taxes and deliver them to Darius. Now, can you imagine how this worked back in ancient times? I'm sure they were skimming off the top. Are you betting? The bribe here, bribe there. That's how it works in Nigeria. Whoo, man. If you want to have a one-sided conversation, you're talking to a Nigerian, they should put the word corruption out there and you will not be able to say a word for the next 20 minutes. Trust me. Well, that was the situation. So anyway, Darius hires this guy, Daniel, who had a lot of experience as an administrator. He was in his 80s, at least upper 70s at this time, maybe early 80s. And basically, Daniel was amazing. Look at what it says about him. It says that he was, verse 4, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, this is, I think, the ideal model of what we should be as Christians on the job. Can you honestly say that you've never, ever, ever been negligent in any of your duties and you've never been corrupt in any way ever? I could say, you know what? Pretty good. I was never late to class in 30 something years. I might have been 30 seconds late a couple of times. As far as corruption, I'd say, well, a few times I made copies on the copy machine for my own personal use. All right.
That's a work perk.
No, it's not. That's corruption. Now, I admit it's a very small form of corruption. And the honest truth is I actually donated my own services and times in ways that were required, which more than overbalanced that. But the bottom line is I would say Daniel is better than me in this area. Mm-hmm. All right. Wouldn't that be great if the only thing they could ever hold against you is your religion? Wow. All right, the only way they could ever get you in trouble was to use your righteousness against you. And I'm telling you, sometime in your life, this is going to happen. It happened to me. All right. I almost got fired for sharing my faith. By the way, no, I did not invite my students in class to come to church. That's unprofessional. That was after class. In fact, I think it was after the semester. We're just talking. She's a friend, and we invite her over to our house. She comes to our Bible study. We're studying the Bible. She's getting ready to count the cost to become baptized. Mom calls the president of the college. What's going on here? All right? And so, anyway, if you ever get fired, I hope it'll be because you were doing the right thing. I hope that if there's corruption going on, you make it very, very clear. You will never, ever participate in that corruption. And you say, fire me. If you want. All right? And then Daniel trusted God. So these guys are like, they're so jealous because basically what's going to happen is they're cheating Darius. They're skimming money off the top. They're getting wealthy on their corruption. And Darius is not stupid. He's got this guy Daniel, if I put him in charge, I'm going to get a lot more taxes. And the people, by the way, the people are going to be happier too, because people generally know that if somebody's skimming money off the top, people know that, right? And they're not going to be happy about that. So they devise a plan. And their plan, again, is going to be to use his godliness against him. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. Now, what they are is a bunch of sycophants. You know what a sycophant is? That's somebody who's like, you know, buttering up and, you know, just, oh, you're so amazing, you're awesome. You know, just flattering. They're using flattery. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Let me stop right there. Remember I mentioned he was not an absolute ruler, because according to the laws he was subject to, if he issued a law, he could not rescind it. He was bound to that law, even himself. He was not an absolute ruler. Anyway, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home and he closed his window because although he wanted to continue praying to God, he didn't want to be revealed for doing so, because then he'd be thrown into the den of lions. Because everybody knows that although it's good to be a righteous person, we don't want to flaunt it, because then, you know, what good is that going to do? Oh, no, that's not what it says. All right, it says something different. Thank you for that skeptical look. I was no longer reading the Bible. I was spouting my opinion. Okay, good. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to you or any god or human being other than except to you, your majesty, should be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, I've got a pretty basic question. I think it's an obvious question, which is, why did Daniel continue to pray with his window open? Any thoughts?
What did you have then?
Honestly, whenever I imagine this, I don't imagine, like, the window being right then to open. I imagine that, like, they went out their way to look for him, you know?
They did, absolutely.
So you know how in the beginning, so that he closed the windows, like, in the bottom?
All right.
So in my head, I'm thinking it's, like, he walks in his house, closes the window, like, the initial window, and he goes up to where he usually prays, which is not, like, out in the open, which is not, like, out like that, you know? But which is still, like, if you were to look in there, you could see it.
So, it says here...
Uh-huh.
They went into his upper room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. So he had windows facing west towards Jerusalem. And I'm assuming he could have closed those windows if he wanted to, but apparently he purposely left them open, knowing exactly what was going to happen, right? He knew why this decree was issued, and I think he knew what these guys were going to do. All right? Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. This is, I think, pretty much what generally people, how they understand this passage. So the question is, knowing that this was going to get him arrested and possibly thrown into the lion's den, why did he do this?
I think he wanted to show them that he wasn't afraid of what they're going to
do. Okay.
Maybe he thought that God would rescue him. Okay. Either the king would change his mind or God would help him in whatever situation he was placed in. Mm-hmm. I think that his trust in God is what he did it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, basically to summarize what y'all are saying, is Daniel believed that God rules the nations. And he wanted the people around him to know that he believed God rules the nations. Okay? Now, I don't think any of us will ever be in a situation exactly like what Daniel's in. I really doubt there'll ever be a time that you would literally be killed because of being faithful when people are putting you into a hard situation. But I would say when people put you into a situation where they're purposely using your Christianity against you, that's a time to take it up to the next step. Mm-hmm. That is not a time to sort of like, you know, okay, well, I don't want to get in trouble here. I mean, if they're trying to do that to me, then all right, well, you know, I'll just kind of find my way around. I'll keep doing the right thing, but I don't want to really ruffle feathers. Daniel ruffled feathers. Not for the sake of ruffling feathers, right? He didn't do it. He's not troublemaking just to make trouble. But if you're going to challenge him on whether he trusts and believes that God's in control, that's one challenge he will take 100% of the time. Always. Now, he had three friends who kind of did the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. And it worked out for them. So I agree with Jan. I think that unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who probably didn't expect to be saved from the flames, I think Daniel probably did expect to be saved from the lions. I don't know that. But that's a pretty good speculation. All right.
Since he was old, he probably...
Hey, yeah. I mean, I'm 86 years old. What the heck, you know? Save me the trouble of getting any older. You know, Alzheimer's going to come on, and there you go. So anyway... This story is so real about how humans really act, you know? Because Darius comes off as a pretty good guy, actually. Yeah. A pretty straight-up guy. And yet, what's his problem? He is prideful, and he is vain, and he loves people, you know, praising him. And so they trick him. These guys are smart. They're corrupt, but they're also smart. We're going to use Darius's pride against him. And we're going to use Daniel's righteousness against him. That's what the world's going to do, folks. So, then the men, Then the men went as a group to King Darius, verse 15, said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king's issues can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. Wow, what a great sacrifice there. But anyway, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up. You can see that he really, really loved. He really loved him, but he also was like, yeah, boy, this guy's worth a lot to me. I mean, all right, anyway. "Daniel, servant of the living God," he said, "has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Now, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. And I think you know how the rest of the story goes. And these three guys that were trying to get entrapped, they and their families became part of the Munch for Lunch bunch. All right, so now Munch for Lunch bunch. All right, the Cyrus Cylinder. I'm going to skip that. Part two, visions of the future. All right, so we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 2. We may or may not get to Daniel chapter 7, but we're definitely going to cover Daniel chapter 2. All right, Daniel chapter 2. Now, we're going back in time about 70 years. Okay, the scene in Daniel 6 is somewhere around 536, 535 B.C. It's very early in the time of the Persian Empire after it conquered Babylon. Now we're going back, Daniel chapter 2, in the second year of his reign, King Nebuchadnezzar. So the year is something like 604 B.C. We're going back almost 70 years. So instead of Daniel being about 85 years old, he's about 15 years old. Certainly less than 20. He's quite young. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When he came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "That is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it." The astrologers answered the king, "Oh, there's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death as well, because they were considered amongst this group of wise men, magicians, astrologers, and other people. All right, so Daniel has a dream. And obviously, this was like no dream he'd ever had. He finishes the dream, and he wakes up and he says, "Oh, my gods." Oh, my gods. Yeah, okay. It's like he'd had a religious experience, and he knew that it was about him. And so he decides, you know what? I need to know what this dream's about. Now, he's got a problem, because what he has is a bunch of astrologers and magicians, and they're all a bunch of fakes. It's kind of like it's in this system of divining and all these, you know, sorcery and astrology. Everybody kind of secretly knows it's all a bunch of fake stuff. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, forgive me, but it's kind of like a lot of churches today that have all this supposed miracles and healings and tongues and sort of stuff like that. But really, you know, somebody raised from the dead, you know, speaking in tongues are the actual languages that people can actually understand. You know, I'm kind of suspicious of some of this sort of supposed miracles that go on even in Christianity. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, we're not going to put up with this religious trickery. The only way I'm going to accept your interpretation of the dream is you tell me the dream. And these guys are caught like red-handed because they've been faking it the whole time. They've been playing religious games, acting as if there's some, it's like palm readers or whatever. And he says, no. I know you're a bunch of fakes. Unless you tell me what I dreamed, I'm not going to believe your interpretation. The jig is up. I'll kill you. That's kind of what happens. He calls them out on it. All right? But we have Daniel, right? And Daniel, he's going to trust in God, isn't he? So let's see what happens. All right, verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter. Now, it's interesting. There's all these astrologers and wise men and magicians and stuff like that. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the group, but they're kind of on the outs because they weren't even informed of what's going on here. Because no, you know, these Jews, nobody thinks they could have, and obviously not. Well, we'll see. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel, and at this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then he returned to his house and he explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So apparently Daniel had the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, apparently. All right. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what he asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. And Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men. And he said, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who could tell the king what his dream means. Then the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream, what I saw in my dream and interpret it? He says, yes, I'm a great interpreter, and I am a seer of things and visions, and I am awesome, and yes, you should rely on me because I am so great. Yes, I can interpret the dream. No, Daniel never, ever did anything even like that. Isn't this great church that we've established? Oh, Jan and I were doing such a great job planning this church here, and Merced, and yeah, we're out sharing our faith all the time. That's why everybody's coming, and blah, blah, blah. May it never be. Instead, he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery it is asked about, but there is a God in heaven. Daniel always gives glory to God. Always. And not to himself. I cannot make that claim, but I can say that about Daniel. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you're lying in the bed are these. Now, what's going to happen is Daniel's both going to tell him the dream, and then he's going to interpret the dream. Now, they're very repetitive, so I'm going to skip him telling the dream, and I'm just going to go straight to his interpretation of the dream. And when I do that, you'll see the dream that he told Nebuchadnezzar. But basically, he tells the dream precisely as Nebuchadnezzar had it. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, my Jehovah. Oh, my God. So here we go. Verse 36, which is Daniel's interpretation of this dream. And it's a dream of a massive statue, which is ironic given the events in Daniel chapter 3. The statue had a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron. And then he saw this rock that started small, became huge, and smashed the huge statue. That's what he saw. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all of mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, whatever they live, he has made you rule over them. You are the head of gold. Now what he's saying is the head of gold is Babylon. The first, and I don't know if you remember, but when we went over the history of the Near East in this time, we were talking about Babylon, Persia Mede, Greece, Rome. So the four parts of the statue are going to be Babylon, Persia Mede, Greece, and Rome. If you don't believe me, by the time we're done describing this vision, you will definitely agree that that's what's going on here. All right, after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. So what is the kingdom that arises after that of Nebuchadnezzar? The Persian Mede Empire. Now he says inferior to yours. Well, I don't know. Here's Babylon. All right, you got that? Here's Babylon. Here's the Persian Mede Empire. All right. Babylon. And then after you will come another empire inferior to yours, I guess. I would say this. Babylon, the city Babylon, was far greater than any other city in the entire empire. So maybe he's kind of being careful how he's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, because he's delivering some bad news, which is his empire will be conquered. Anyway, reading on. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, which will be quiz question. All right, Greece. All right, the Greek Empire, which was begun by Alexander the Great. I know you've heard of Alexander the Great. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it'll crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet in clay were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it'll have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes are partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, which kings? The Roman kings. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms. It will bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and silver and gold to pieces. The great God has shown the kingdom what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. All right, so this fourth kingdom is a kingdom of iron. It's the strongest kingdom in the entire ancient history of the world. And what is the strongest kingdom? The kingdom of iron. In ancient history, it is Rome. So what does he tell us about Rome? You got to realize, when this prophecy was given, by the way, the city of Rome actually existed in 604 BC. It was this tiny, tiny, tiny city in the western part of Italy that probably people living in Persia were not even aware it even existed. It was a tiny city-state of a population of probably a few thousand on the Tiber River. All right, and so Nebuchadnezzar had Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel had any actual information about Rome. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be like I predict that in the year 2847, Ecuador is going to be the most powerful country in the world, and its ruler is going to be named Bill. And if that happened, I'm a prophet. You know what I'm saying? That's what we're talking about. What does he say about Rome? Well, he says a couple of things. He says, although it's an iron kingdom, it's partly iron and partly clay, and it will eventually be a divided kingdom. But Rome did not become a divided kingdom until the year 390 AD, 1,000 years after Daniel said this, 1,000 years. What was going on here in the state of California 1,000 years ago?
Not much. Were fighting over land
holding? Yeah. That's a long time ago. In fact, the year was 395 AD when Theodosian created the final division between Eastern Rome and Western Rome. What else does he say? He says, it'll be partly iron and partly clay. In other words, one of those legs will be strong and will endure for a very long time. The other one will fall apart almost immediately. Well, that's exactly what happened. Western Rome fell finally in 476 BC, although it was sacked by Attila the Hun in earlier, like 424 BC. So within just a few years of Rome dividing, Western Rome fell to the, in quotes, barbarians and was never reestablished. But Eastern Rome, the other half, survived all the way until 1453 AD, over 1,000 years. That's pretty awesome that Daniel can give an outline form the history of the Near East for the next 2,000 years. That's pretty awesome. All right, but then he says, this is a weird thing, in the time of Rome, another empire is going to be established, and that one's not going to just destroy Rome. It's going to overcome all the empires of the world. In fact, it's going to do it forever. I don't know, have you heard about a kingdom that was established sometime back then that's still around today, that's gone worldwide and is eventually going to overcome everything? You know what we're talking about, right? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now remember, those who are trying to undermine the prophetic ability of Daniel and claim that he is not a prophet, that he's a faker, they're claiming that Daniel was written after the events of 167-164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, well that might explain Daniel 8. That might explain Daniel 11. But how do you explain Daniel 2? I can explain that. Daniel's a prophet no matter how you look at it. Now, by the way, what the skeptics do, they have this crazy thing. What they say, I'm not kidding, they say that the head is Nebuchadnezzar, the chest is Babylon, all right? The belly and thigh of bronze is Persia Mede, and then the legs are Greece. But that doesn't make any sense, because he says, yours is the first kingdom, and then after you, another kingdom will arise. That's, I almost said crap. That's garbage. That's nonsense. Malarkey. What that is, it's malarkey. Thank you. That's desperate liars trying to get you to believe the Bible's not inspired by God. Okay? You know what's amazing? I wrote a book on Daniel, and when I was writing my book on Daniel, I took out literally every book on the book of Daniel in my Roman Catholic college library, and every one of them agreed that Daniel is written by a fake author who, you know, seriously? Where are the Christians who actually believe the Bible is inspired by God? This is kind of scary. All right, how am I doing on the time here? 8:30. Oh, I'm supposed to stop about now. Oh man, Daniel 7 is so amazing. Oh, can I wait on Daniel 7? Oh man. Really? Oh.
I think it'll be a good time.
All right. Next Wednesday is going to be pretty awesome. Let me tell you this. The prophecies in Daniel 7, 8, and 9 are absolutely mind-blowing. And at the end of looking at these prophecies and what actually happened, if you don't believe the Bible is inspired by God, then in my opinion, you're just not paying attention. All right? Because we're talking about prophecies that are way, way, way more specific. Honestly, Daniel 2, the prophecy is a little bit vague, a little bit. I mean, but Daniel 7, 8, and 9 are not. And we're going to find out the actual year that Jesus is going to be crucified. All right, we're going to find out. Anyway, I'll just stop right there, and we'll invite you to have some brownies with us.
Yummy.
And we'll do a closing prayer. Since I did our opening prayer, would somebody like to volunteer to do our closing prayer?
Sure,
all right, thanks, Jan.
Father God, thank you so much for this lesson tonight, just to see how accurate the Bible is and how the description is so incredible, and just to think about Daniel, who was committed to you, Father, in greater ways, and he just asked you for wisdom, and you gave it to him, God, gives us hope that we can also probably not be as wise as Daniel was, but God, we will be wiser than we are on our own. God, thank you so much for the lesson. Thank you for the studies that John has done to get us to get it to the point where he can explain these passages. God, I pray that we can have greater faith because of your word. Thank you for, you know, all the people that are here. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you get them home safely. I pray, Lord, that you inspire us to do greater things because we acknowledge that you are great. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jan. Hello, Marinella.
Hey.
Is Michael still here with us? Not sure.